And now for this morning's scripture, Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarii, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now may our hearts be prepared to receive this week's message from Pastor Don, part one of our sermon series, Living Faithfully in a Polarized World, Jesus and the Pharisees.
All right, good morning, everybody. And welcome again. Let's pray. Lord, may these words from my mouth and these meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. All right, amen. Well, the series, it's almost intimidating, isn't it? Living faithfully in a polarized world. And this first one, it was funny this morning as I'm reviewing it, the sermon's titled Jesus and the Pharisees. It sounds like a late 60s, early 70s band, doesn't it? And now, Jesus and the Pharisees! But they, of course, as you know, and you read through the scripture, they had quite the relationship, didn't they? And so we're going to be talking about this today, and first of all, I need y'all to indulge me a little bit today, because I'm going to be asking you to use your imagination in order to enhance our learning up here, and I'll explain more about that in just a second. The second is bits and pieces of what makes up this sermon. I actually used in a similar sermon about 4 years ago. But I think the timing is right to do it again, and so I updated it. So if some of this stuff is sounding fairly familiar, vaguely familiar to those that were around in the summer of 2020 here, you might be remembering bits and pieces of this. So don't worry, you're not going crazy. You might have heard some of this before. But I just think it's so pertinent and so necessary for us to talk about as a church and a people of God. So, all right, well, have you ever noticed how we all tend to see things a little differently? But we're looking at the same thing. So how is that? And I'm going to explain it this way. I'm going to say, and this is the imagination part, we all see the world through a looking glass, our own personal looking glass. And that's why two people can look at the exact same situation and come up with two separate interpretations of what it is. Because they're looking at it through their looking glass. And it's like we have this headband on, right? We're all wearing these headbands, invisible headbands. It's got like a loop, right? Isn't it kind of cool? It's not a halo loop. It's a loop that goes this way. And it's holding this looking glass right in front of our face. And everywhere we look, it moves with us. And so everything we see, everyone we look at, everyone we talk to, every situation that comes up, we see it through this looking glass. And some of you might remember the concept of rose-colored glasses, right? It's a similar concept to that. Everything you're paying attention to, everything you learn is through this looking glass that's always in front of you. And here's the kicker. The things we prioritize or the things we're focusing on tends to be put in the very center of the looking glass. All the lesser important things are around the outside. So as we're looking around, as we're interpreting situations, we're seeing it through the lens of whatever our priorities are. Does that make sense? That impacts how we see it. And how we see things, how we interpret things, impact how we behave, doesn't it? How we react to things. So for instance, maybe you woke up in a really bad mood, and you put right in the middle of your looking glass, right when you first got up, it's going to be a horrible day. Any of you guys ever done that? Come on, be honest. You decide it's going to be a bad day just because you woke up mad or something, right? Well, guess what happens? If you put that in the very center of this looking glass, it's going to be a horrible day. As you go throughout your day, everything you look at is through the lens of it's going to be a horrible day. You're more apt to notice all the horrible things around you, and guess what, folks? There's always bad things around you. But if you decide it's going to be a good day, and that's what you put in the center of this looking glass, those horrible things are still around you. But you tend to see more of the good things. You tend to see more of the blessings throughout the day. And you react in a positive way because you're seeing blessings. Does that make sense? That's why in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says that we should think of things that are good. Because the more you think about good things, the more good things you're going to see. And the more good things you see, the more good things you do. And the more good things you do, the better you treat people. And the more peace you have in your heart. This is why we did the Fruits of the Spirit exercise a few months ago. You guys remember that? Where I asked you guys to read it in the morning and read it in the evening. What I was really trying to do is get you to put the fruit of the Spirit in the center of this. Regardless of what's going on with your day, I was trying to get these fruits more in the center of this looking glass. So as you go throughout your day, you're seeing things through this more positive light. So we're going to be talking about this looking glass throughout this series and why we should pay attention to what we put on that glass and the way we see the world around us. So, all right, well, let's look at today's scripture again. I'm going to read it through, get it nice and fresh in your mind. It's Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 through 22. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us, then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites! Why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used to pay the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. So some of the key phrases I want to point out. First, the Pharisees sent these folks in order to trap Jesus or test him somehow. There's actually quite a few places in the Bible where it says that, doesn't it? And then they asked him thoughts about paying taxes. But when Jesus replied, "Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's," or basically, "Yeah, pay your taxes," the scripture says they were amazed. Why would they be amazed that he would say this? Remember, we talked about paying attention to some of these key words that maybe don't make sense in our context, and there's usually something deeper. Why would they be amazed? And why did they ask a question that they thought they already knew the answer to? Now, it doesn't say in the scripture they knew the answer, but I think it's clear that they thought they did. Because they asked Jesus a question that has two possible answers. Either yes, pay the tax, or no, don't pay the tax. Those are the only answers to that question, right? Should you pay your tax? And they were amazed when he said yes. They were surprised when he said yes. So they were planning on him saying no. Does that make sense? So what's really going on here? Well, let's pause that thought and get some context around the situation. Turn my little pointer on. All right, around this time, 2,000 years ago, there were four main, I'll call them societal groupings of Jews that people tended to fall into. And we'll pop these on the screen so we can keep the discussion clear and productive. So, Lonzo, if you want to hit the first one in the PowerPoint, then I'll take it from there. All right. So the first are the Pharisees, the group of people, right? They were well-educated. They focused on traditions. They focused on the law. But Jesus frequently had issues with them because, as we discussed last week, they were, and here in the children's moment, they were so focused on the letter of the law, but not the spirit, almost to the point that they were worshiping the law instead of God, right? So those are the Pharisees. Then we had the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a wealthy elite ruling class, and they worked closely with the Romans in order to hold on to their power. They also had oversight over almost over all of the activities that happened in the temple, and the temple was the primary place for the Jewish people. So whoever controls the temple controls a lot of the people, right? That's an incredibly powerful position. And the Sanhedrin, the group of people that put Jesus unfairly on trial, those people primarily came out of this group, the Sadducees. All right. Third, we have the Zealots. This group of people hated the Romans. They were willing to use extreme violence and die in order to gain freedom for the Jewish people and over this oppressive regime of the Romans. And then finally, there were the Essenes. This is a lesser-known group because they're not specifically called out in the Bible. But the historians tell us that they also hated the Romans, just like the Zealots did. But instead of fighting them, they chose to just leave society behind. They went out, they lived in the wilderness, and did their own thing. They didn't have to worry about the Roman occupation because they just left. And many people believe that John the Baptist might have been associated with the Essenes. If you remember, he was a wilderness kind of guy, right? He lived out there, didn't clean, didn't bathe, all that kind of stuff. And those were the Essenes. So let's take a good look at this, these four again in summary and this next graphic. I don't know if you can read that, probably not. This first, it's an arrow that goes from left to right, right through the center. And to the left, it says, this is an arrow that talks about the willingness to engage with the Romans. The Pharisees and the Essenes, they didn't really want to engage with the Romans, right? They wanted, like, the Essenes didn't want to engage with anybody. The Pharisees engaged to whoever they had to in order to keep their positions in power, right? The Zealots loved to engage with the Romans. That's how they did their surprise attacks, right? They engaged with the Romans, and the Sadducees willingly went with the Romans because the Romans helped keep them in power. Does that make sense? This next line goes from bottom to top, and this shows the willingness to tolerate the Romans. Again, the Essenes and the Zealots hated the Romans. The Pharisees put up with the Romans. The Sadducees, I wouldn't say they were necessarily like the Romans, but the Romans helped them because they wanted to hold on to the power, and the Romans helped them with that. So here are the four different areas, the four different societal groups, primarily societal groups there in Jerusalem at this time. Now let's talk about why this quick basic history lesson is important to our question we had above as to why the Pharisees are testing Jesus. Again, looking back at this graph, or at this thing right here, I get to use a pointer today. That's kind of fun. It's been a lot of years since I used pointers. So the Pharisees wanted to know where Jesus fit in on this graph, on this chart. Where does he fit? Now, the Pharisees knew he wasn't one of them, right? They knew, hey, he's not one of us. And although he did spend a lot of time in the wilderness by himself in prayer, so on and so forth, and he was close to John the Baptist, who was closely associated with the Essenes, he also openly associated with society, and quite honestly, a lot of people in society that were unclean, as we talked about last week, right? And that's something the Essenes wouldn't do. So the Pharisees said, I don't think he's an Essene. He doesn't fit. And keep this in mind, this whole situation where they came and tested him, this happened shortly after Jesus went to the temple and tossed the tables. And who controls the temple? The Sadducees at that point. But the Pharisees were doing the services, but the Sadducees organized it. And he said really horrific things, true, about the Sadducees when he did that. So the Pharisees are like, he's not a Sadducee. He's not with that group. So what does that leave? The Pharisees may have thought he was with the Zealots. After all, there had been rumors that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to free the Jews, right? And this during the Passover, and where the Jewish population in Jerusalem was swelling to, some say it was 8 times the normal population. So let's just say if there's usually 300,000 people in the city, during Passover it would be 2.4 million. Wouldn't that be the perfect time for a revolution? So you can see why it was really important and urgent for the Pharisees to know if Jesus was in fact planning to lead an uprising. But they needed to know for sure, so they sent people out to test Jesus. Any of you remember playing the old board game called Clue? I need to see a whole lot of hands because I'm sure there's a bunch of them, right? And I think most of us were probably around for then, but for those that weren't, I'm looking that direction. A board game is a game you play inside that doesn't have a screen. Okay? So that kind of gives you an idea. And nowadays, kids would say it's called a board game because they're bored when they play it. Not enough moving parts, I guess. But anyway, so in this game of Clue, everyone's a detective and they're trying to solve a mystery. And they get a chance to keep asking questions, and they keep asking questions until they narrow down what happened. And that's called deductive reasoning, right? It was Colonel Mustard in the library with a candlestick. The Pharisees were using that same kind of questioning to deduce what group Jesus was in. They kept sending people out. They're watching what he's doing. They're trying to reduce the options until they could come down with just one obvious answer. You see, the Essenes and the Zealots hated the Romans so much they would never be willing to say that anyone should pay taxes to the Roman Empire. So going back to the scripture, these people that were sent out by the Pharisees, they start out by reminding Jesus he's a truthful person, and he's open, and he's honest. Kind of making sure that they're stoking him up so that he doesn't, you know, mislead them on any hidden affiliations. Then it's right to, so what do you think about paying taxes to Caesar? They expect him to say, no, no way. But instead, they were amazed and shocked when he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. If he's willing to pay taxes to Rome, he can't be a zealot. So you see, in this situation, as well as other times where these groups would come up and they would test Jesus, they were trying to figure out, where does Jesus fall on this chart? Which group or affiliations does he have? Where does he belong to? Which group is he aligned with? If they can figure out where he goes here, they might be able to figure out how to control him. Who's got this guy's reins? We need to rein him in. How can we control this guy? If we can truly get to his beliefs and what he's really up to, we've got him. Does that make sense? Yep, they went to trap him. So what do y'all think? Which group do you think Jesus falls into here? Where does he fall on this graph? It's tempting to say right in the middle, right? Because Jesus loves everybody and he wouldn't want to upset any of them by being claimed by one or the other. So he'd be somewhere in the middle, right? Those kind of lukewarm answers. But that wouldn't be correct, would it? That's not Jesus. So folks, here's where it gets hard. 2,000 years and a few continents to the west, these are the options most of us have when it comes to our current social group and designations that would be similar. I hear chuckles. Uncomfortable people. Red or blue? Republican, Democrat, liberal, conservative. Those four groups from Jesus' day could be considered similar, almost the social political affiliations and organizations that the general people belonged to. And then there was just the general population, right? They were all followers, but it's similar to our situation today. Before I go on, everybody just take a deep breath. We're not going to talk politics here at church. And the expectation is we're going to keep it that way. Amen. And we'll soon find out why. But for now, where would Jesus fall on this? Would he be towards the left? Would he be towards the right? Would he be a centrist? See, here's the thing, folks. You can go online or watch the news, and you can hear tons of really, really smart, godly people who have spent their entire lives studying the Bible, entire lives, lifelong Christians, and they'd say, boom, he would definitely be in the middle of the blue. No question. And then you can go online and watch the news and find these really smart people who've spent their lives studying the Bible and lifelong Christians, and they say, boom, he would definitely be in the middle of the red. What's going on there? One of these groups telling the truth and the other a bunch of liars? I mean, isn't that what we want to believe? Whichever color we are, if we hear something from the other side, oh, Jesus, they're a bunch of liars. He wouldn't be there. He'd be on my team. Right? Told you this was going to be a little bit harder. Same question as this graph. What do you think? Where would Jesus fall? Which group would he belong to? You see, here's what I believe the answer is. Jesus does not conform to the world. Amen? As much as we try to remake Jesus and the Father in our image, that's the wrong way, folks. We are made in their image. All right? And we keep trying to do this. These things, they're man-made constructs. These things that we always try to use here, this is of the world. He doesn't play the games we play. He doesn't fit into our molds and our models. And neither should his church. Does this mean that if one side's talking about feeding the poor, we shouldn't do that because it's political? No, of course not. But as Christians, this right here, the Bible, this is our party platform. This is our party platform. And Jesus summarized our party platform in our battle cry, which is love God and love people, right? So there'll be times, for instance, when we're doing some mission work or just doing something that goes out, but regardless of what it is, and someone might say, you know, this sounds like a red thing or it sounds like a blue thing. Of course, both sides get things right on occasion, don't they? But we are going to do it because we're focused on Jesus Christ, not on the world, not on politics. Jesus doesn't play these games. And a co-yoke shouldn't either, amen? Now, does that mean you shouldn't belong to one of the groups as an individual? Am I saying you shouldn't go out and vote? Absolutely not. Belong to the groups you want to belong to. And definitely go out and vote, right? But what I'm saying is, going back to our original beginning of today's message and talking about this looking glass right here that we see everything through, when we use their platform and talking points, it takes on a worldly view as the top priority on our looking glass. That's why two experts, both seem like great human beings, both have spent their lives studying the Bible. They're both absolutely devoted to Jesus Christ, and they're opposite. Because what's in the center of their looking glass? When party affiliation gets prominent display in the center of our looking glass, If we go ahead and we put, I'm a Democrat right here, or I'm a Republican, it's in that center, and that's where we see everything first and foremost, the Christian principles get pushed to the fringe, right? And that's secondary. So our behaviors aren't so much Christian-based as they are party-based. Or, and it doesn't even have to be politics, folks. It could be whatever you tend to put as an idol. It can be money. It can be TV. It can be violence. It can be anything that you decide to put above Christ that takes over the center of your looking glass. And everything you do tends to be based and put up and compared to this on your looking glass. Instead of seeing neighbors and friends and even family, sometimes we end up seeing allies and enemies. Instead of seeing someone that God's put in our path to help them and be with them and walk with them, we might see them as some kind of necessary collateral damage and move on. I believe that's what the Sadducees and the Herodians saw Jesus as, a necessary collateral damage. It's okay we're doing this because this is what we need to do. This is necessary collateral damage. So it's all right. I know emotions run high over this stuff. And guess what? Pretty much every week it's going to get more so, isn't it? For the next how many months? 8 months? That's why we're doing this now. Polarization and tribalization and tribalism, it's taken over our society. It's everywhere. And as Christians, we are all sinners. We're just like everybody else. But because we are committed followers of Jesus Christ, we can do things differently. We can do things better. We're called to do things better. We're called to set an example. We are called to be the light on the hill that people see from a distance, that because of our example, they're drawn to Christ. But in order to do that, we have to have Christ in the center of our looking glass and push all the worldly stuff to the outside. Here's how the Bible, our party platform, right? How the Bible puts it. I mentioned earlier Philippians 4, 8, and 9. It is one of my favorite scriptures. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So what have you put in the center of your looking glass? And is it praiseworthy? Amen.